I see from the bulletin that you were blessed with the preaching of Pastor Limus this morning, and also that he brought the Word of God, also as the Word is summarized in a Lord's Day of the Catechism. I think last time I was here, I didn't bring a catechism sermon. Often in the afternoon you sort of expect that sort of thing, so sometimes you don't get any catechism sermon. Today you get two. And I trust that's okay. The reason for this particular sermon, Lord's Day 39 on the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, is that's where we are in our church. That's what I preached this morning at Hope Reformed. It does follow on the heels of some of the things the brother elders and deacons who may have been at the conference the past couple of days were focusing on. So it's building on those things, I trust, for some of you. But this is where we are, and I trust you will nevertheless be blessed. This is not where you are in the catechism, but I trust a focus on what it is to submit to authority is something you need to be thinking about in these particular days, what that looks like and what that doesn't look like, what our responsibilities are before God. So we're turning in the Bible to Romans 13 and to 1 Peter chapter 2. Both of those places in Scripture, Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. So first of all, Romans 13, a passage that is perhaps much talked about in our particular day and therefore important for us to have an understanding of as well. This is the Word of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So far, from Romans chapter 13, you may wish to try to hold that spot, if you will. We'll be in and out of these passages in Romans and 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll take up reading at verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to turn with me as well in the Heidelberg Catechism, if you have the Forms and Prayers books. I believe it's in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal as well. But Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 39, dealing with the Fifth Commandment. You may find that on page 246 in the Forms and Prayers books. So when God says, honor your father and your mother, we ask, what is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? What we have in our confession here is the catechism's exposition of the fifth commandment. And we answer that I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my mother and father, or father and mother, and all those in authority over me, submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by the hand, their hand, God wills to rule us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us this afternoon something of a hot topic in terms of the way in which we have been functioning in the midst of the challenges of this day. And lots of people have many opinions. There are many opinions about whether what we're taught here, for instance, in Romans chapter 13, is the answer to all of our questions and concerns about how to respond to the situation. Well, if the government says to do it, you must do it. That's what Romans 13 says. Or others, on the other hand, say, well, if I don't like what it says, or if it's wrong what they say, I don't have to listen to Romans chapter 13. Both of those approaches we recognize, of course, to be wrong. We have before us the fifth commandment. And the fifth commandment only actually speaks, as you hear it every Sunday probably, about children obeying their parents. Honor your father and your mother. But the catechism immediately asks us to make a jump when it says, The will of God for us in the fifth commandment is that we, yes, honor our father and mother, but also all those in authority over us. And we have recognized, of course, over the years, that is a legitimate jump to make. That is a proper conclusion to draw. If in seed form, the commandment speaks to us of the beginning relationship that we enjoy in this life, it's the first commandment with a promise, as Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about. It's probably the first commandment you remember hearing about as a little child because your parents had to remind you, children, obey your parents. But from that first fruits idea, from that basic seed form of that commandment, we understand it's not illegitimate for it to expand into all areas of our lives. So it has implications for the way we respect our employer. Peter spoke of that, even in terms of servants with their masters, even if they were harsh. It has implications for the way we relate to the authority structure in the church, the elders the Lord has placed over us to rule over us in that sense, or to watch out for our souls. It has implications for the way we honor, show love and loyalty to the governing authorities of our day, the powers that be, the authorities that exist, to use the language of Romans chapter 13. So we say this has implications for what we think of, how we speak of, how we pray for Justin Trudeau or Doug Ford, our premier and our prime minister, or even perhaps for your local municipal leaders, how you keep them in prayer and how you honor and respect them. You see, I don't think we have to belabor the point of trying to justify the catechism's so-called jump to recognizing the responsibility we have to all those in authority over us. I believe the Apostle Paul was doing that very thing in Romans 13, and Peter was doing that very thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. When Romans 13 spoke of our responsibility to be subject to the governing authorities, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So we have a responsibility to all those in authority over us. It comes from the seed commandment, honor your father and mother. And I just want to have us appreciate, before we delve into this, there is a reciprocal relationship between how we deal with our father and mother to how we deal with authorities. Well, you could flip that around because it's reciprocal. How we deal with authorities will have a bearing on how we deal with our father and mother. And that's a challenge for every one of us, as we sometimes bristle under authority in the world around us. How we do that, how we speak about that, how we perhaps sometimes grumble and complain about that will have an impact on the way our children will submit to our authority as father and mother. We need to keep that in mind. We need to understand we are leading by example, and that's an example that is to be followed and will be followed, for good or ill. And of course, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have been given the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is fundamental to our understanding of these things. But let's jump into a consideration then of what does the Bible say about submitting to authority. And just a very quick word of explanation, the format, what does the Bible say about, is one that I have been using through all of these commandments. In fact, it's one that I've been using in this time through the Catechism for every Lord's Day of the Catechism, seeking to show that this is just what we hear from the Bible, and the teaching that we have is the Bible's teaching. I wanted to hold that before God's people in a very simple way. And then the four questions that I ask here this afternoon are the same four questions that I have been seeking to ask of every commandment that has been given us. So that being said, let's ask the first question. Why is this so important? And we could say, well, it's important because it's in the Bible, or it's important because God says so. And that would all be true, of course. But we could summarize it in the way that the Catechism does and the way that we see that coming out. When it ends the treatment or its answer in Lord's Day 39 by saying, with regard to all those in authority over me or over us, it is by their hand that God wills to rule us. So it's important because an understanding of authority, a humble submission to authority, reflects an understanding of the fact that God is God. And God is the authority in our lives. And God is in control of everything that is taking place around about us in our lives. And that's why Paul says in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And that refers to everybody. Every aspect of authority that we see round about us in this life is from God and have been appointed by God. Now, we may wonder about that, and we may say, well, that doesn't seem to make sense, because sometimes the authorities in our lives and perhaps the authorities in our land don't give any sort of understanding or acknowledgement that they are under God. And the things sometimes that are decided or perhaps pushed upon people in our land seem to go flagrantly against the will of God. All of that's true. To say, as we do, that the authorities that exist are from God and appointed by God, including our prime minister, our premier, your local mayor, is not to suggest that God agrees with everything they put forth, but it is a comfort for us to know all of this is in God's hands. This is a wonderful confession to make with regard to the sovereignty of God. He's got this. None of the things that are happening in the world around us are a surprise to him. All of this is in his hand, and all of this is taking place in such a way as it is being worked for the good of his people. And again, we may scratch our heads with regard to that. That doesn't really seem to be the case. Now, the other side of this, as we have read from Psalm 2 as well, is that the authorities who have been appointed by God, who exist in their place from God, never outside of the sovereignty of God, are indeed responsible to God. Psalm 2 calls them to kiss the Son, to do him homage, to show him reverence and respect, because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that means they will also be held accountable by Jesus Christ, the just judge, for everything they've done or not done. But for us, it's important that we make this confession, the acknowledgement that all of them are from God, and God has put them over us. And that means there are implications for us in terms of the way we view them, the way we are called to deal respectfully and patiently with them. And as we see in 1 Peter, the urgency of this is that it has an impact on the way the world sees us. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And it ought to be, therefore, that they're seeing in us something of a baseline commitment to a life of humble submission. Maybe sometimes when we have to stand up and disagree, but they see in us, you know, there's something different about you. There's something that stands out about you. Why is it that you're not freaking out in the way that so many people in the world are in this particular time? And why is it that you are looking for ways to be submissive, even in places where you think that's going to be hard, or in situations that you think are kind of unwise? And why is it that even when you need to stand up and say this is dead wrong, you do it in a gracious way? You see, the important thing is here is that God is God, and we acknowledge that. And God has placed the powers that be in the world because of his authority. God would not have anarchy in the world. God would not have people running around and doing their own thing and knocking off their neighbors. That's why we have been given government, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, as Peter says, or even as Romans 13 says. He bears the sword not in vain. He's God's minister. God sent him. God sent him. We don't agree with him. We don't have to agree with him on everything, but we have to understand God's got this. And that's a comfort. And that means the way we listen to those in authority over us reflects what we think of God. Again, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So boys and girls, you know that means that when you are being disobedient and rebellious to mommy and daddy, you are actually being disobedient and rebellious to God. And when we have a complaining, grumbling, impatient, in an ungodly way attitude to the powers that be around about us, we're saying that to God. So that's why it's important. Let's go to the second question. How is this a problem for me? Well, you may say, well, it's a problem because it's those rulers you gave us, Lord. That's the issue. Well, those are issues. Those are challenges, to be sure. But there's a deeper problem, isn't there? The deeper problem is me. Why is there a problem? The problem is me. Ever since I was a little boy, my parents noted it pretty quickly. I had this tendency to want to do it my own way. I had this tendency not to want to be told by anybody what to do. You recognize that? You think we all have that tendency? It's a problem for me because I want to do my own thing. You know, we look around the world we live in today and we can sort of try to categorize or explain the problems that we're seeing. I think one helpful way to do that today is the problem of expressive individualism. Now, that's a problem that's as old as the hills, you could say, that dates back to the fall into sin. But we might say in our culture, so to speak, it has been coming, rushing headlong to the fore, perhaps since the 60s, but it's showing its ugly fruit all around us. Expressive individualism. You do you. And because that's the predominant worldview in our day today, we have all manner of confusion and perversion in the world. People don't know who they are or what they are and have this sense, well, I feel like I'd like to be a woman or I'd like to be a man. And I don't say that with any sort of sneering arrogance. There are people who have been so duped and confused that they are in a very bad place. And we all sort of may sit back and say, you know, that's a bad thing. It is a bad thing. It's a very sad thing. But I want us to appreciate that this error, this focus on expressive individualism, is my problem by nature. And that's why any talk of submission to authority makes me bristle. And I think we have to acknowledge that with regard to our own hearts. If we're to understand the commandments of God at all, we have to have that as a starting point. The issue, why is it that I perhaps grumble and complain? Why is it that I look for a way out? Why is it that I think, well, I don't want to do that. That seems so dumb. Many times it's because my focus is on myself There is an idolatry of self. And the sense that I get uncomfortable and a grumbling spirit will reflect sometimes that I forget God is the ruler yet. God is on the throne. Or maybe there are things that make me uncomfortable. So with that idolatry of self, there may be an idolatry, the idol of comfort. It seems dumb to me. It makes me uncomfortable. It seems inconvenient. It puts me out of my way. So I don't want to do that. That may be an idol of comfort. Or the idol of comfort may have us, on the other hand, saying, well, you know what? I don't want any trouble. I don't want to look silly to the world around me. And so the idol of comfort may, on the other hand, therefore, keep us quiet about the good things of the Lord and the ways of the Lord when we shouldn't be. Now, there may be other idols. There are problems for us as well. For some, it's the idol of freedom. And we're told here in Scripture that we are indeed free, but it is a freedom not for ourselves and not for a free-for-all. It's a freedom to serve and honor God. 2 verse 16 in 1 Peter. Not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Other idols we may have are this sense of overwhelming fear. Some may be afraid, you know, afraid of death. That's all around us in the world today. People are deathly afraid of death. Or on the other hand, there may be fear of tyranny, fear of the government's rising up and arrogating to itself more power than it should, government overreach. In both cases, we have to be careful that our fear is not running away with us as though it were the be-all and the end-all. When fear is the be-all and the end-all, we're in trouble. And that's answered, again, what we see in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Fear God. It's going to be okay. Ultimately, it's going to be okay. God has this. It's a problem for us. I just want us to appreciate that. It is a problem for us. You recognize that, right? It's a problem in terms of, yes, I don't know how to apply it. That's one thing. But it's a problem to us ultimately because of our own hearts. Let's be able to acknowledge that. So let's go on in the third place to ask the third question, how Jesus changes everything. How does Jesus change everything? Well, here's where we see the wonderful hand of God over all that he has made and over all that is taking place in the world, coming to expression and having given his only begotten Son. Christmas is just around the corner, boys and girls. And soon you'll probably be turning again to Luke chapter 2. And how was it that all of this came to be, historically speaking? How does Luke chapter 2 begin? It speaks of a decree having gone out from Caesar Augustus. That is to say, the powers that be. Now, Caesar Augustus was a wicked man. He, like the Caesars after him, arrogated way too much authority to himself. There were some after him who wanted people to acknowledge Caesar is Lord and to bow down and acknowledge him as such. Christians, of course, couldn't do that and ought not to do that. It'd be just like Daniel's friends. Remember, boys and girls, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they were asked to bow down to the big statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, no, but we will serve our God, and our God will take care of us. But if not, they knew they were in the hands of God. Well, the same with regard to the Caesars, who said you ought to offer your pinch of incense to Caesar. You can't do that. We worship God. We fear God. We give honor to the emperor, but we fear God. But all of that to say, the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger was part of God's overworking all of the situation so that Caesar issued a decree under that authority. And you read further in Luke chapter 2. You remember when Jesus gets a little bit older, 12 years old or so, and he makes the trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. And they're in the temple. And Jesus is sitting around with the teachers of the law. And as we've sung together, he's wiser than all his teachers. They're astounded at the understanding the Lord Jesus had of the scriptures. Well, of course, he wrote them. He knew, being God. But you remember as well that after a time, his parents made their way home with the rest of the caravan, and then they realized Jesus wasn't with them. So they had to go back and get Jesus, and then we're told that Jesus was subject to them. He acknowledged, I had to be about my Father's business. He was always about the will of his Father, but now he's going to be subject to Mary and Joseph. And Mary and Joseph were people like you and me. Mary and Joseph had their faults, like your mom and dad's do. Mary and Joseph didn't do everything right. And Jesus had to live subject to them. And here's the helpful little line from our catechism that helps to make sense of that and helps to make sense of the way you can honor your father and mother and how we can honor governments that don't get everything right, governments that make mistakes. I am to be patient with their failings. That's what the catechism says, and it's a faithful explanation of what Jesus did for us as our example. And for the rest of his life on earth, it was his meat, it was his food and drink to do the will of his Father, no matter what that would cost. So you come to the point, the day in which he is betrayed, Judas sells him for 30 pieces of silver. And the soldiers come along. Those in authority have been sent by those with authority to come and get Jesus. And they come with clubs and swords and lanterns. And they come looking for Jesus. Now when he stands up and says, I am, they're on their backs because Jesus is the great I am. Nevertheless, Jesus is ready to give himself into their hands. Peter's not quite so ready. Peter yanks out his sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus has to put it back and miraculously heal it and make the point that that's not what his kingdom is all about. So Peter, put away your sword. But then as we read in John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus will stand before Pilate. We've done it again tonight, haven't we? Why does Pilate get to have his name in the Apostles' Creed, in the words that we confess? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It shows us Jesus really suffered. It shows us it really happened at a real time in history under a real governor, a governor appointed by God. A power that be that existed under God's hand in that day. So in John chapter 19, Jesus is now pushed along to stand before Pilate. And Pilate is sort of back and forth into the praetorium talking to Jesus and out to the crowd, not knowing what to do. John 19 verse 6. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they, with all the crowds, as the crowds have been crying, the chief priests and officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, saying, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Yes, he did. That's who he is. That's who he is. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And well, he should have been, because Jesus is God. And Pilate went again into the praetorium where Jesus was, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you? That is, I have authority to crucify you. Do you not know I have power or authority to release you?" And Jesus answered him, John 19, verse 11, "You could have no power or authority at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." And it had been given to him from above. All the powers that be are from God. And Pilate was appointed for that moment by God. What did that mean? It meant Jesus would go to the cross in our place, just like we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ also suffered. 1 Peter 2:21, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 23, "Who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously." First, he answers nothing to Pilate. The sheep before its shearers is dumb. He's got nothing to say, nothing he needs to say. And yet, he commits himself to the one who judges righteously. That's not ultimately to Pilate. That is also ultimately to God the judge. What did Jesus do? Verse 24 of 1 Peter 2. "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." Jesus bore our sins. That's why you're free. Understand? That's why you're free from the guilt of your sins. That's why you're free from the power of sin. That's why you're free from the fear of man. That's why you and I are free from having to make the government the boogeyman. That's the biggest problem in the world. We're free from that. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's going to be okay. We're in good hands. So let's give him thanks. Fourth question then, what does that thankfulness look like? Well, as our passages show us, it looks like humble submission. And again, it ought to be characteristic of us as Christians that we are known for our willingness to humbly submit in as many ways as are proper. Well, there's the caveat, there's the challenge, but let's face the reality. First of all, again, acknowledging our own problem with our own heart. And when the Catechism sums it up for us, "I show love, honor, faithfulness to my father and mother and all those in authority over me." And Romans 13 says we submit ourselves to the governing authorities because all the authorities that exist are from God. And Peter says, 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." We all recognize that's not easy. We're not inclined to want to do that. We need help with that. Well, thankfulness stands or comes out of an understanding of who we are in Christ, what we've been given in Christ. And that's why Romans 13, for all that it says, ends with this urging. Romans 13, the last verse, verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." We're not to be governed by the lusts of the flesh. Sometimes our own discomfort with authority is a reflection of our selfishness, the lusts of our flesh. And that's a problem we need to recognize. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call to every one of us who's here. For us as Christians, that's a reminder, an encouragement to run to Jesus again. and to rejoice again in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, if you've not done so, that's what I urge you to do today, right now. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus and confess your unwillingness to be humble and submissive. Run to Jesus and confess your issues with grumbling and complaining. Run to Jesus and acknowledge your sinful heart. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be free. And you'll be thankful. And you'll have desire to be submissive in all things lawful. Of course, that's what we've been waiting to hear. Where's the exception clause? How do I get out from all of this? There are such exceptions, as we know. It's basically straightforward, right? You obey in all things lawful, except when it goes contrary to the will of God. We see that plainly in the early apostles, Peter and John. They had been used of God, sent into the temple in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, and they healed that man. They had said to him, take up your bed and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And he did. And they could go on to explain in the next chapter, Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby man may be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then those around them, the leaders of the Jews, the council in Jerusalem, so they were religious and political leaders in that sense, in that time. And they said, they warned them sternly, speak no longer in this name, enough about Jesus. Don't speak about Jesus any longer. And the disciples' response was, you be the judge whether we should obey God or man. We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen or heard. And they reiterate that in Acts 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. In Acts 5, verse 41, they said, and we rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the basic principle, right? You keep humbly submissive to every authority over you, unless it goes contrary, flatly contrary to the Word of God. But how do you make application with regard to that? And I want to talk about sort of two equal and opposite errors I think we need to be careful of. The one is the one, because we are devoted to comfort and ease, that says, okay, well, I'll just do whatever the government says, because that's what Romans 13 says. Well, I think that's hiding behind Romans 13 on the one hand. But the other error says, I don't have to listen to any of that, because it's just dumb, or because I think they're wrong, or because, even to say, it's government overreach, which it may well be. But the challenge is, do you submit to authority even when you think it's dumb? To a degree, at least, even when it might be wrong. These are not easy things, and I'm not giving easy answers. Please understand. But let me perhaps use an illustration from our own history. And the boys and girls probably know, the young people know, that one of our confessions, the things that we have heard from the Word of God and confessed to the world, is the Belgic Confession. And you probably know as well, it was written by a Frenchman by the name of Guido Debray. We can call him Guy. And that he wrote this confession with two things in mind. You might say, well, the error of the Roman Catholic Church on the one hand, or the error of the Anabaptists on the other. And in connection with that, politically speaking, the error of tyranny on the one hand and the error of anarchy on the other. And when he was conducting his ministry, it was a time when you weren't allowed to have a Bible. It was against the law. You weren't allowed to speak the Bible. You weren't allowed to sing the Psalms. He wrote what he did. But also in the context of a time when some people took their desire to be faithful too far. And some people joined along with those who were doing that for ungodly reasons. So for instance, in the early 1560s, there were those who wanted to parade through the streets and lustily sing the psalms. The chanteries, they called them. Now, some of them desired just to honor God with the singing of psalms, but they seemed to gather a mob in a mob-like mentality, and the same thing that happened in Paris in 1559. And Guido de Bray was actually against it. He says, that's not the approach that we want to take. And especially because there were those who actually weren't doing it for the honor of God. They were doing it because they wanted to join along with the mob in a row against the government. And one of the reasons that Guido de Bray then wrote the Belgic Confession and articulated that to King Philip II of Spain, a wicked king. Think of the Spanish Inquisition. That they tossed over the Belgic Confession to a castle in Tournai, southern Belgium. It would have been included in the French part of the Netherlands in those days. But it included a letter. And the letter, based on the commitment and conviction that we have from Matthew 10, verse 31, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. In that letter, Guido wants to make plain to wicked King Philip, we are not seditious anarchists. We're not here to overthrow your government. Dear King, we honor you and we hold you in high esteem. If you would come into our assemblies, you would see that we pray for you. And if you would look at us and follow us, you would understand that we pay our taxes. You know, there are people today who say, you know, our government is so bad. Our government has done so many foolish things. Our government supports abortion. Our government is threatening to reopen the conversion therapy ban law. I'm done with this government. I'm not going to pay my taxes. That's not what Guido de Bray would have said. That's not what Romans 13 says. We pay our taxes. You submit in all things lawful, and you show that humble, submissive spirit in every way you possibly can. And what they did as well, they were not actually permitted to gather. So they gathered in the fields. Hedge preaching, they called it. But sadly, by 1566, when they were sort of given a measure of freedom, the momentum was building up and the mob mentality was growing, and some of them spilled over into all of the cathedrals in Belgium, like in Antwerp, and they pillaged the cathedrals and they tore down all of the idols, iconoclasm, they called that. Again, that was not something Guido de Bray would ever have recommended, but it was in that context that he gets arrested and eventually will go to his death. I just want to tell the story because I think it applies. It sort of shows us an application of our commitment to be as humbly submissive as we possibly can, yet standing for the truth, not falling into this ditch or that. Guido and his best friend, Peregrin de Lagrange was his name. He was a little more feisty than Guido. They were on their way to being executed. Remember, they had said, we submit to you in all things lawful. But they had also said earlier on to the king, but we will give our tongues to knives, our backs to stripes, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the flames, rather than to go against the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way. They wanted to hold the gospel before the king. And eventually, that's where they ended up. Guido de Bray was to be hanged. And just quickly, story about Peregrin de Lagrange. He was a feisty man, and the day that he was to go to the scaffold to be hanged, he polished his shoes. Because he said, I'm going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That was his confidence. And you see, when you have that confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the government is not the big boogeyman. In that sense, we don't have to be afraid with excessive fear. We can look for creative ways to be obedient in as much as we can, and we will also stand up when we have to. And we will find our ways to do that together. But then what Guido de Bray did, first of all, he bends down to pray as he's going on his way, but they kicked him up the ladder. But as he is ready to be hanged, he begins to exhort those around him, and his followers especially. And he says to them, the first thing he says is, honor the government. They're doing their duty. And then he says, remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those two things. And no sooner does he say that, they did kick the ladder out from under him, and he was no more, humanly speaking. But you know, our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our times are in his hand. They may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation, the day God comes to town. Remember, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed, as we read in Romans chapter 13. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. But the last thing I want to leave us with as we think about how we ought to respond to the government is the way both Romans 13 and 1 Peter leave things. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And 1 Peter, just beyond where we were reading from, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. I suspect that if your congregation is like all of the rest of our congregations, there will be here in this room differences of opinion in terms of where we need to stand over against the government. And you actually need each other. But finally, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Hold on to each other. That's the final thing that Peter would leave with us in this connection. One mind doesn't mean you have the same conclusions about applications in a certain situation. But one mind says, we know. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree at Calvary. We share that. And we are one in that. And we need each other. And we'll hold on to each other. And we will submit humbly and graciously in the confidence that God will enable us to be submissive in as meaningful a way as possible and in as creative obedience as is necessary, but that we may honor him. Again, the Catechism summarizes that. I submit myself with proper obedience. We might like to get under that word proper obedience, or to all their good teaching and discipline. Let's say, ah, that's dumb. I'm not doing that. Not that. The tenor, the spirit of submission will be what we reflect by the grace of God. Our task and our calling here in this world is not so much to transform our culture, but to be, as Pastor Zechveld said yesterday, a transformed culture, a holy nation, God's people.